Alice, sorry, when Leanne prayed that, the meaning that he means to get, the he, capital H being the Lord, did you notice before at the start of the service when it comes up with, please make sure you turn your phone off, that we can't uncapitalize the Y for our package always capitalizes you and yours, so that's why it comes up like that, and I kept on wondering why that was. It's not meaning, of course, the Lord, but your cell phones. So that's why it comes up that way, but thank you, Leanne, for the prayer. And thank you too for your wonderful pastoral messages this week. I lost my voice last week, which is probably might be a good thing every now and then. It's sort of long tail, this thing, but I really have appreciated being pastored by you guys. It means a great deal. So thank you for a number of you sent me a lovely pastoral text this week. Thank you very much. And it would appear I've got the message for next year that I didn't bring, and just want to honour Michael Osterman, who stepped up. Just an amazing story last week of what happened. So today we're turning to Matthew 16, and if you'd like to turn to it, we're going to read, which is actually, it appears to be a chapter break in the middle of a chapter, if that makes sense. I've often said that, of course, the word isn't actually the chapter and verse. Numbers were put in much later, and sometimes you read through and think, why is the chapter break there? It should have been a bit further on or a bit later necessarily, and I think this is one of those examples. That's just my surmising of the situation, but it seems to be it takes a shift in focus, and we've been led up to now looking at what's happened, the story of Jesus walking particularly around or going either sides of the lake and the Lake Galilee. And it seems to take a shift. We're going to pick it up today. And it's in the middle of, or not so much in the middle of Matthew 16, but moving on in the middle where he turns in verse 13. I'd like to read from verse 13 on in Matthew 16. If you've got your Bibles, please feel free to read alongside. So Matthew 16, reading verse 13 onwards. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, pardon me, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for what it speaks and what it says. And as Leanne prayed before, that we would hear what he is saying to us. We may have heard this passage many times before. Help us to consider us in the midst of these questions and answers. We thank you again for your word. Amen. So today really I want to talk about three parts to this particular passage. And there is in this passage there are two questions, two answers, and I've thought about the heading for the third part. Is there two conclusions? Is there two aspects or two responses? But as we look at these three parts, the questions, the answers, and the responses, I want to ask us that we could consider where we see ourselves in these questions and answers. Maybe we're at one end or the other, maybe we're somewhere in the middle. Often it's in the middle that we see ourselves or may be able to understand what it is that God is saying to us. So firstly, there are two questions, and in this passage we see these two extreme questions, and two, I guess, extreme answers and then two extreme responses. But it starts as we see here back in verse 13, where the question is asked, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? There's a choice in here for the disciples because you've had this conversation sometimes where someone says, but what are people really thinking about this? What do you think about that change that happened at church or that thing that was going on at school necessarily? And I think what the person is asking is, they're not entirely happy about it or sure about it, but they want to draw you out. But rather than saying, what do you think about this? It's like, what are people thinking? How are we at with this? It's a way of asking indirectly what you think about it. And of course, for the disciples, there's a range of responses and a range of people. There are 12 of them that are being asked at this time. Others get asked, we see later on in Matthew's gospel. And the men includes the disciples. Yes, they are the disciples, and specifically we see later on a direct question made to them. But they are men as well. And in terms of the men being referred to here, it's referring to who do people generally say that I am? And it may be that if we could see ourselves in this, there is a question and a response that comes depending on our experience of Jesus. And we said before, I love that testimony, Dre, where someone said, I need to have that experience. I need to have that type of experience. If I have that type of experience, then I'll be able to say like you, I know who this is. So depending on our experiences, we often come to a different place of who is Jesus actually to us. So the answer comes a number of different ways as men responded. And these are responses maybe from the disciples, more likely from others that have been asked, who is this person? Suddenly Jesus springs up as it were and people are saying, this seems to be a resurrected Elijah. This is someone who I've not necessarily known who it was before. Some years ago, there was and I'm showing my age here, there was a series that we did at church called The Jesus of the Cults. It was a Sunday evening series, and it was done on the basis of a book called, well, it was called The Jesus of the Cults by Ron Carlson. And while it's a dated book, necessarily, he, as a Bible scholar, as a theologian, had become a bit perturbed at the banding around of the name Jesus in different cults, sects, religions, and also different areas and parts of the church. And so he actually wrote a book called The Jesus of the Cults because initially he found that many people, when Jesus was referred to, in other words, who do men, other than disciples, say that I am, there was a range of answers, lots of different Jesuses, as it were. And so in the book, it's a good summary if you ever get hold of it. It's a rather old book, but it's a good summary. And it lists all the various things, and some of them have come and gone. It's interesting, the Moonies, for example, some of that, we'll know who I meant by then, but that's dating us a bit, me a bit rather. But they were prominent at the time that the book was written. And they had a very different take on who was Jesus. Who did people say that Jesus was? Various many others, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc., etc. In the book, it goes through all the different ways in which, here's one maybe, so Mormons, for example, you may know Jesus was the spirit brother of Satan. That sounds maybe ludicrous to us, but if you talk to a Mormon, they will believe that. A Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. excuse me, other contexts are probably one that's maybe more relevant to us. We often have a battle or a challenge in doing Muslim outreach, for example, when there's a number or a half, it would seem to be, of those doing Muslim outreach say that Jesus, these are Christians, say that Jesus is Isa, which is referred to in the Quran. Therefore, we have this leg in. It's one option, but it's not the Jesus as referred to in the Jesus of the Bible. And we find while it may be seen to be an easy in to Muslim evangelism, often there's a lot of unpacking where we start off saying that Jesus is Jesus, then we say later on, well, no, he's not. So it tends to be a bit of a dead end or a cul-de-sac necessarily. For example, the Muslims would hold, according to the Quran, that there was a miraculous birth, but it's only by God's permission that he performed miracles. He was not, of course, God. There was no crucifixion, according to Muslims. The second coming is that he return and defeat the false Messiah and unite and unite believers. So there's a sort of a, I guess the expression that you may have heard before in many of these things is, it's an old expression, damned with faint praise. We give Jesus some praise, but he's certainly not God. He's certainly not able to perform anything other than under God. He's a prophet, etc., etc. So who men say Jesus is as varied today as it was back then? Trying to sort of assign him some value because we relate to someone or something or some value or ability that we decide on our own. The warning in Scripture we see is right back in the Old Testament at the when the Ten Commandments were given. The warning in the Second Commandment is, you shall not make God in your own image. And what it really is saying that Jesus in my image, or the way I want to make him, is this strong or not this strong necessarily. So that's the first question. And the second, which is answered by these variety of answers. And once again, the disciples came and said to him, do you know the paraphrase, in verse 12, sorry, I've lost my page here. The second time where he's asked, then Jesus comes with a second question to folk in front of him, to those who are his disciples. Would be like, coming in this context today to a cross-section of folk here at Beckenham. Jesus standing in the midst of, but who do you say I am? It's all very well, all these other people assigning these values, these names, these qualities, these expressions of Godhead, these expressions of deity, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter being wonderful, impetuous Peter, which in many cases we can relate to so many times, I'm sure, ourselves, when we see the way that we are, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if Peter had any time to say anything clearly and directly, that was it. He got it. He understood. You are Christ, which means the anointed one. And one of the ways maybe to understand better the word anointed may be the word appointed. Anointed for a particular job, which was to die and rise again for our sins. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So basically Peter nailed it. He knew what was going on and understood. And then we get the response here, leading on from verse 17, of what that actually means. So Simon, the name Simon and Peter, are both variations on what it is to be a rock or to be a foundation or to be a stone is what that means. A foundation that's built by Jonah is like the modern name Johnson. I married a John Stone, but Johnson is what that name means, the son of John. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Last week, Michael spoke, and it was a huge blessing that he did so. And the focus last week, of course, in Pentecost was of the coming of the Holy Spirit in reality, in our hearts, in our lives, coming in power. And there's many aspects to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, but one of them is the revelation is given because those that are drawn, in terms of the first steps of salvation, are not drawn unless the Spirit calls them. So the Holy Spirit has revealed this to Peter. Peter, as you can imagine, with the other disciples, is going along in the journey of discipleship, having been called from being fishermen, but many other sort of trades and professions, being called to follow Jesus, and it's been revealed to him during that time that this is no other than the promised Messiah. It's more than Elijah. There's other names that were given. And we see in verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. A lot is made of this in Catholicism, for example. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's a clear definition and understanding of just what it is that the foundation of the church will be. That it's not Peter will build his church, but I will build my church. The Christ who's been revealed will be built on Peter, built on the sense of the foundation of those that go out ahead. This seems rather strange. We're trying to understand, the foundation and how this works. And it seems to be that in the way that God intended, that those that go out to do foundational works, church planting, new ministries, new parachurch organizations, are sent out in a way to begin to do something, but it is Christ that will build on top of that. He is also the foundation. It's sometimes a bit hard to get our heads around that. But so many times it can be that we might start off, and we see this happen, where somebody has gone out and begun a new work, and to believe that they are the ones that actually are the ones that will then build on top of that. And it seems to work initially in conjunction and tandem with what the Lord is calling to do, but then can move gradually to one side. There's a clear understanding here that I, Jesus, spoken here, will build. And then also saying to Peter that within the understanding of what it is that you are doing, there are going to be some parameters that incredibly we get to decide. When I started here at Beacon some years ago, I thought, how can this be that we are given the responsibility for those of us who are called in some ways to lead, that whatever, and this was given to the early disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, we see an example in the book of Acts where that's actually outworked, but it seems to be a clear opportunity, or a clear responsibility would be the better word, given to the early disciples. When the early church was formed, we see in the book of Acts an example, and you may remember it, where there was everybody coming at the disciples and saying, what are we going to do? How are we going to run this thing? What are the things that would guard or would understand how it is that we do church together? How this should be. And they took counsel one with another. They prayed and considered. There was four things you may remember: that we shouldn't commit sexual adultery, food offered to idols. There was a couple of other things as well. But it was determined that we wanted to put some clear parameters, but we wouldn't make a burden of any number of other things that might be here. And I just find that amazing that the responsibility is given. And often also to us, well, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And we see in various councils over the years where disciples have been called and said, this is the way in which things should be. We find ourselves incredibly as a Baptist church in the midst of some of those things now. Responsibility is given to us for the particular resources that we have, and we make decisions as it were. What is going to be the degree with which we should say things should be done and not being done? Maybe it's a poor or a weak example of that, but it seems incredible that God takes us into his fellowship and partnership with things that we might say, well, they don't seem to be particularly, you know, a particular chapter and verse that I can relate, but what percentage of things should we do in order to make decisions? These are some examples of the ways in which things are done today necessarily. So there was this first question and first answer. The second question and the second answer was an incredible one. Simon Peter was called blessed. So almost the biggest affirmation that could be given to anyone has been given to Simon Peter because of the revelation that he had understood and had said back again. The Christ, who is Jesus, was then explaining to them in verse 20 we see here, they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. He knew there was going to be a work ahead of him, work that needed to be done that was going to result in much effort and much challenge, and knew that it was best that this was not revealed until God's appointed time. And in getting into the detail with his disciples, he was saying to them, this is going to get hard, guys. This is what it's going to look like, and you're going to be with me. But I need to let you know how this is going to look, how this is going to feel. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer various things. And then we see incredibly wonderful, impetuous Peter, who responded in just the very opposite way. Believing, I think, that he was doing and saying the right thing. I will guard you from this. This must not happen for you. Not fully understanding the very thing that he had declared a few verses earlier. Because he said, in the weight and importance of this, he understood, you are the Christ, which means, as I said, the anointed, the appointed one, appointed for burial, appointed for the specific job. And then it seems Peter saying, but no, I'm not going to let you do that job. Which might seem on the face of it a defensive thing, a protective thing. but shows almost not that he doesn't understand it, but that he's gone against the very thing that he was able to declare before. So we see, and not my words, but in Jesus' word, Peter goes from being blessed in verse 17 to essentially cursed in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan." In case we're wondering if that's like an exaggeration or an hyperbole that's used here, the Greek word is satana. It's just Satan. It's not just a messenger of Satan or you know, "Peter, you've been bad here." Peter is recognized or spoken as if he were Satan himself. It would seem that suggesting that some aspects of what Jesus came to do, we decide, or Peter in this instance decided to defend from him, is an offense. The word offense here means it's a shortening. It's a switch of what shouldn't be. "For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So I've spoken in this passage about these two questions, the two answers and the two responses that were made to Peter. Many times in ministry we talk about the God of the gaps, and what we mean by that is that often the answer of where we might be, what our answer to the question might be, may not be at one extreme or the other, but maybe somewhere in the middle. And I want us to think, as I draw things to a close today, just where might it be that you might be? Where might it be that I might be? Where is this in this? I've had the privilege on behalf of you of being able to prepare this and think about this. If I would hold to what Peter declared, then there is nothing that he might desire and require to do in me that I would say that I'm not up for. On the other hand, and the earlier revelation, I may have only ascribed to him some measure of deity, some measure of godhood, some value that is less than is revealed in Scripture. So in the two extremes, we may find ourselves, if we're honest, somewhere in the middle. I don't know what it is or how you spend your Sunday afternoons, but I know there's often encouragement given to reflect on verses that have been prayed, passages that have been read. And often it's an opportunity before the week begins. Sometimes to ask someone that you're with or find someone that you can ask honest answers when it's fresh. And so I would encourage you this afternoon, maybe find someone that you know, a fellow believer, if you are indeed a believer here today, I don't want to presume, and ask them and say, how is my life reflecting how I see this Jesus? Is it on one end just a general understanding, various aspects which I've sort of cut and paste and made up a sort of a, you know, I guess it would be an avatar of Jesus? Or on the other hand, do you see that where I'm living and heading is that I understand that because he is the Christ and because the work that he has called me to do is hugely important, that am I stepping in there? And I would venture to suggest that maybe none of us are at either extreme. Or maybe there's somewhere in the middle that we are. One of the most loving things that can happen is where the brother or sister can say, you know, when you've spoken about what it is that you believe to me at various stages, and I'm sure many times in our excitement and passion we've done that, rather than the person saying, and I would suggest if you've been asked that question, you're not doing that, just say, how's that going for you? You've spoken to me about what God has revealed to you. This is the gist of the passage here. Listen carefully. This is what God has revealed to you, that's who I am to you. How are you doing with that? How am I going with that? And a loving brother or sister beside you, get alongside you to say, I think there's some things I've observed I want to encourage you with, and some things that I've observed that I want to also encourage you with, I guess in both sides there, both aspects. How are we doing with that? And as I close today, we certainly wouldn't want to be in the situation of the rebuke that comes from Jesus, but much better that Peter was rebuked here publicly before he went in one direction and said, right, okay, I'm going to protect Jesus and I'm not going to reveal him the way that he is to be revealed. Much better that rebuke happens than later on where damage could be done. eternal salvation type of damage. And if we're open genuinely to serving God in the way that I believe that we're called to do, then being open to hear from others who would encourage us to say, hey, in the same way here, this is something I think needs to be worked on. This is something that needs to be drawn out. So how do we see ourselves in these ranges, in these, I guess, extremes from one to another? Again, encourage you to ask others and wait on the Lord and see what it is that he might be saying to us as a response to this. This is really the first example of where we see the twin, the twin extremes of invitation and challenge. We are sort of heading into a series, or not so much a series, but a time where we consider the culture here at Beckenham regarding discipleship. We're called to make disciples. Disciples, the word disciples means mathetes, which is, we get the word maths from. They are studiers. They are people that work it out. And they work it out often in the tension and the contrast of fellowship and body life, where others are able to, I guess, rub off our sharp corners as iron sharpens iron. And as we consider this all the way through, we see, I reckon now until the end of the Gospels, we see this twin thing of invitation and challenge, where Jesus draws us in. And we see that with the first response to Peter, blessed are you. And then the huge challenge, which we would maybe look and see here is more like a rebuke, but this twin invitation and challenge thing is what he often calls us to. And in growing and building a discipling culture here at Beckenham, these are two things that we'll often see that go in tandem. There'll be an invitation to a ministry area, but the challenge will be, how do we get all the things that we need to resource it? There'll be an invitation and a call to personal discipleship that maybe we haven't gone too further, and we know in our heart of hearts it's right, but the challenge is, how do we actually do that? We may find that in our own lives, where an invitation is to be a fitter, better person than we have, but the challenge is how to avoid the temptations that make us a less fit, a less better person. How do we cast aside the sin, the weight that so easily ensnares us, because that's the invitation. The challenge is there always seems to be things that are going to weigh us down and easily ensnare us. So I want to leave us today with those two things. The invitation is there to be all that God has called us to be, both individually and corporately. The challenge is, will we let others and will we let the Holy Spirit lead us into places where we are encouraged to be that and all that he has for us? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us today, and thank you for we see in all, not so much in all its warts, but all its clarity and truthfulness, the way that you sometimes have to speak to those who are the closest to you. And sometimes the words you use are very direct. So if it's good enough for you, Jesus, then to speak to Peter, then we give you the invitation to speak to us in ways where we indeed need to be encouraged in a strong way. We invite, Lord Jesus, your invitation and challenge to us. And maybe we're here today and we've never come to that place of ever inviting you to be Lord of our lives. And I just want to, as we've just with our eyes closed and praying, if you've come today and you've not come to that place, the invitation to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior is here for you today. It involves admitting that you are a sinner, that the sin which has been committed separates you from God, and then acknowledging that Jesus is the only way to him, and that way was made because of the work of the cross, and acknowledging he doesn't just want to be the Savior, while he is that, he also wants to be Lord of your life. And can I encourage you, if you're in that place of wondering, how can I have the Savior bit? How can I have the good bits without the challenge? Just while we're remaining with our eyes closed, understand that because he made you, every cell of you, he knows the best for you, and you will never be truly satisfied with this partial Christianity. with a consumer culture where we take bits and we cut and paste and we decide that's good enough for me. It isn't the real Jesus. It isn't the real Saviour. If you come to that place, I invite you to take the step of faith, because it is a journey of faith. We can always be argued in and out of various things. And we would love to pray with you at the end of the service. If that's you, then I invite you, just when the service finishes, to come. And Lord, for the rest of us, we just ask for the boldness. The boldness to encourage others in loving but sometimes direct ways with the invitation and challenge that you've put on our hearts for them. And Lord, give us the grace to receive when others come to us and say, brother, sister, I see so much potential in you. The invitation. These are the challenges I want to walk through with you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Peter. The ways which we may all in some way, shape or form relate to part of his character. Again, we thank you for your word. Amen.
As Tony has said, there's an